This is number 8.
The third step in the six-box model is really, to me, an important one because it's really kind of the crux of what OD is all about, what organizations are all about, and that's relationships. How can I diagnose the relationships? Without relationships, organizations don't get things done. And so if the relationships are strained, then the organization becomes ineffective. So if I come in an organization, I want to find out how those relationships are affecting the overall performance of the organization. And how do I do that? Well, I'm glad you asked, because first thing we do, we want to pick like sets of relationships. We can either do that by doing let's start out with a relationship between a pastor and his staff. Okay, that's one set of relationships. Another set could be organizational, the staff versus all the committees in the church. Or it could be one leader and another leader of a committee. Now, you could do it in very different ways. You want to look at one set of relationships at their very core. The next thing is that you want to determine how high or low the interdependence is between those two people or groups. What do I mean by that? Okay. If you're having conflict, it is possible to have conflict between two groups. However, that conflict would not be that much that damaging to the overall performance of the organization. So that may not be a high priority for you to work on at that point in time. But if you have a conflict between a pastoral staff or a pastor and the head of the deacon board or the elder board, that's a real critical relationship you need to diagnose and repair. Another thing you want to look at in building relationships is the quality of the relationship. And you can also get people to tell you if they have, most people know if their relationships are quality or not, and they'll be glad to tell you, my relationship with so-and-so is not that great. Actually, I think he's not a nice guy, or you'll hear some more pejorative things said about them, I'm sure. People will get really, really honest, and this is where you get the gut level information about the organization. And this is also where you pick up some of the power issues that we're going to talk about later when we diagnose leadership. This is also where the whole idea of conflict management comes in. In our program here at Trinity in conflict management, this is where you actually come in and look at where do we need to mediate the issues? Where do we need to do some team building if there is, that needs to be done? This is, so if that were a possible intervention, which we'll talk about in an entire course later, about third-party interventions, most likely, this is the easiest thing to do. Is to look at relationships, try to repair the relationships, keeping in mind that repairing the relationships don't necessarily solve the systemic problem. That's only part of the problem. And that's why we're looking at all these different boxes. But right automatically, Terry, tell me if I'm wrong, but a lot of times a church will call you and say, so-and-so and so-and-so are not getting along very well. And so we focus right in on the relationships before we do anything else. And that's why it's third on the in the model and not first. Because we have to look at the purpose, you have to look at the structure, and then you start looking at relationships.
Well, Alan, you're absolutely right. Relationships are crucial to the success of a church. A church is a voluntary organization, and so you need people. And you need people to relate well to one another so that this voluntary organization can function at its highest level and impact the kingdom of God. And when you look at the subsystems within the church, I mean, whether it's a committee or whether it's an individual or a group of leaders, we're always talking about people. A church is made up of people. Matter of fact, the Greek term ekklesia means called out one. So when we talk about the church, we're talking about a community of people. And, you know, I'm reminded of the question that was asked Jesus, which commandment is the greatest? And Jesus responded not with one, but with two. And he said to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind and soul and strength. But he also added a second one, which said, love your neighbor as yourself. So that tells us the importance of relationships. And for those who are in pastoral ministry on a full-time basis, you will understand and probably agree with this statement that the success and the length of your pastoral tenure probably has more to do with how you relate interpersonally than how gifted you are as a preacher or expositor, or how often you visit with people, or whether you write a lot. It has to do with this interpersonal dynamics. And so this whole area of relationships is important, and you're absolutely right, Alan, that when asked, especially from an outside person who's viewed as neutral and there to help, not to promote any special agenda at the expense of anyone else, but if asked about these relationships, they're willing to volunteer information. They know where the tension is and where some of the problems lie.
And that's absolutely right. You know, the other thing I was thinking, Wiseboard also talks about this whole idea of the whole concept, again, of conflict management. And it depends on who you read, you know, whether it be the, you know, Thomas Kuhlman model or some other models that are out there, you know, you want to look at what type of conflict management style is being utilized within the organization. And people will tell you that as well. I mean, that's people will give you more information on relationships. Even in my work, when I go into a hospital or a clinic or an organization within my larger organization, oh, that's the first thing people tell me. I said, well, so-and-so did this to so-and-so, and therefore they haven't spoken to one another in 25 years. And so you want to get at that type of information and what type of organizational conflict style is being utilized. Essentially, I really think this is a real critical point. An organization is not successful if the relationships are ineffective, as your organization will be directly successful, proportionate on how the quality of your relationships, and that means business, that means church, that means, I mean, we see this time and time again. The most you look at the Fortune 500 companies, the most favored companies really focus on relationships and teamwork and those types of things. Then you hear the, you know, fairly multi-billion dollar organizations who are fairly bureaucratic, who still are successful, but they could be more successful if they focus on the relationships better. And that goes for the church as well. The next portion of this six-box model is dealing with the whole issue of rewards. When I go in, I want to know what behaviors are being rewarded. And what do I mean by that? Like I said, nobody's getting a plaque in an award ceremony for being totally inappropriate, obtrusive, and you know, and those types of things. Nobody's actually doing that. However, people are actually probably figuratively doing that every day by allowing that behavior to be fostered, developed. Nobody's confronting that inappropriate behavior. And that essentially the organization is rewarding that person from doing the inappropriate things that shouldn't be done. And I'm not saying necessarily things like adultery or those types of things. I'm talking about things like being rude and backbiting, sins of the tongue, so to speak. And those things can be very detrimental to any organization. And they need to be diagnosed and also not only confronted but identified, and people need to confront others that are doing that. Let me say a few words about what I mean by confront. And a lot of times people, when they hear this word, they say, oh my, major confrontation meetings and those types of things. Organizations, as many organizational writers as well as even you read the Bible and you read many Christian writers will say, your organization is successful dependent upon the amount of information it gets. And what do I mean by that? Well, people need feedback. More importantly, the church should be giving, to be a real effective community, it needs to give others feedback. And what do I mean by feedback? It means that, you know, I noticed, Terry, the other day when you said this, so-and-so, using this method, you're not talking about a major confrontation meeting. You're making an observation about behavior. And you're sharing information with that person to help them, not necessarily to make you feel better. And so we in the church many times will say, well, I need to confront this person. I really want to ream them and, you know, really let them have it. And that's not an effective approach to confrontation. We're really talking about providing behavioral feedback that's specific and it's constructive and it helps the person grow. And I kind of, let me kind of close this whole thing by saying that not only do we reward behavior by not providing feedback on inappropriate behavior, but the organization really needs to do a proactive job in rewarding behavior that's effective. And that means saying thank you, or that means publicly recognizing people for the work that they do. And this is essentially talking about the reward system in the organization. It's an informal one that we're looking at here. We're not necessarily looking for formal recognition programs, as you see in the business world. But this is what the organization, behaviors that they reward and behaviors that they punish within inside the informal system. Very critical to identify those things.
Alan, you mentioned that the rewards are not necessarily formal, and I think that's a key point because I remember a survey that was done some time ago with regard to ministers, pastors, asking what they longed for the most or what they lacked with regard to relationships with their parishioners, and it was interesting to know that what pastors longed for most was affirmation. For the congregation to say, hey, nice job, or you worked hard on this. We appreciate the time you spent in that sermon. Now, that's not to say that they had a self-esteem problem or that they didn't appreciate their role and status in Christ. This is just acknowledgement of the community, the human community of faith. And you'll find that people are motivated because they're rewarded somehow. People contribute to certain organizations because they feel good about that. They feel rewarded when they contribute so much money to the missions fund or to some cause. And they get a smile on their heart and they say, I made a difference. And so internally they're rewarded. And so this whole reward system, is it in line with the purpose and the structure of the organization? So as you can see, as we look through all these components, we're looking for a continuity, for a togetherness instead of discontinuity or non-cohesiveness. And these items that Alan is going through is very helpful in getting at that information.
Thanks, Terry, for that those clarifying comments. And again, I agree with you totally. I want to move on to what I think is probably one of the most important things in the model itself, is in the center of the model. And that is the whole idea of leadership. Who is helping keep this whole thing together? And as you know, even with now, these self-managed teams that you're hearing about in the business world today and in organizations, even self-managed teams have leaders. And there's somebody who's helping coordinate things and keeping things together and kind of keeping the troops on task, if you will. First thing I do when I walk in is that I meet with a leader. Without any, you can't do any successful organization development interventions without the leader's not only assistance, but you have to do it in cooperation with his or her leadership. Without it, it's not going to be a successful intervention. So having said that, I also give the leader feedback about his or her performance in the organization. And that could be anywhere from how this person relates to individuals to how this person is being perceived by the organization as a whole. And so I diagnose those types of things. And how I do that is through a variety of means. One could be doing a survey and just getting information about how people what people think of the leader. And sometimes I've had to give leaders some pretty rough feedback about what their parishioners have thought, what their team members have thought of them. But it's important information to know, because those people will affect a leader's capability in leading the organization. And it's really based upon, you know, what they perceive. Does the leader have their best interest in mind? I was reading a book one time. I can't remember the... I was reading a book on leadership, but I heard the author say this one comment at a meeting that I was attending several years back. She said this, which really caught my attention, and I really thought this was pretty apropos for what we're talking about, Terry. And that was, you know, if you're... people will follow a leader if they know that they are loved by that leader. Have you heard that before? And in a secular context, it was why I heard this. I said, I've heard that many, many, many times in the Christian world. But that was the first time I've heard that in a secular environment. And I thought to myself, this is really interesting. And that's the truth. I will do anything for my boss now, because I know she has my best interest at heart, okay? Maybe love is such a, as we know it, is such a kind of a strong word, but I think the speaker that told this was making the point that if your people believe that you really love them, they will die for you. And we, you know, history is replete with those types of examples of people sacrificing their lives for leaders. We look at the 12 disciples, 12 apostles, doing the same for our Lord, because they believed that the Lord had their best interests in mind, and they were able to, from a humanly speaking now, and they followed him, not just because he rose from the dead, not just because he did all these wonderful miracles, because he loved them. I mean, you put all those three things together. You know, we look at those examples of leadership. So having said all these things, what do I do to diagnose leaders' position in the organization? I want to know if the behaviors of the leader is in line with the stated purposes of the organization. Okay, that's the first thing I want to know. If they're saying one thing and doing another, I have to really call them on that. And they may know it or may not know it, but the organization knows whether they're congruent with what they're saying. So I want to identify that. The other thing I want to talk about is how would you characterize their leadership style? Is it an autocratic style? Is it a laissez-faire style? Is it democratic style? Is it more inclusive? Is it exclusive? Those are things I want to investigate. And I want us to look some other things about leadership norms. What is expected of the leader? Does the group expect the leader to be autocratic and the person is democratic? I mean, there's the other thing. We can't just focus on the leader, him or herself. We also have to look at what the organization expects from the leader. Does that make sense?
Well, I'm glad you raised that point of expectations, Alan, because you know, in the church, the pastor, what one author says is the walk on water syndrome. He's expected to be all things to all people, and that's a very difficult role to fulfill. And so many of the expectations that are placed upon the pastor are unrealistic, which estranges the relationship and affects the system and the interrelationship of the various systems. So it affects how the leader does his or her job as well. And then the whole concept of leadership, I think, is somewhat ambiguous within the evangelical movement and within Christianity as a whole. What do we mean by that? You know, we hear the terms transformational leadership. We hear a lot of these terms. But nobody is servant leadership and some of these other type of leaderships. And so there's some vagueness going on here. How can you be a strong leader and be a servant at the same time? So we see tension within the leader himself sometimes in attempting to fulfill the stated purpose of the organization.
I'm glad you added that, Terry. It kind of brings to mind four leadership tasks that, if not taken seriously, can undermine any organization. I don't care whether it was a Fortune 500 company or a pastor of a 50-member church. Now, let me these essentially four tasks are as follows. Number one, defining purposes. Really, the purpose of a leader is to help the organization define its goals and where its mission. Number two, embodying purposes in programs. Okay, making the link between what we're doing and the purposes. You see the progression here. Defending institutional integrity. Meaning, you know, a leader is to defend all the organization as a whole. They're the person put in charge to defend not only the organization, but its name, its reputation, and also to make sure that the organization keeping in task with the purposes that it set out to do. And lastly, ordering internal conflict. The leader is very crucial in ensuring that conflict is managed well. A lot of times, the leader's management style actually causes conflict. And if that's the case, we have to look at that and diagnose that as a problem. The sixth box in the Wiseboard six-box model talks about helpful mechanisms. And he intends this to be a broad, not and loosely defined portion of this model to just stimulate creative thinking. And he talks about this whole idea of mechanisms are helpful when they assist in the coordination or integration of work. They may help people do things together which require joint effort. And you can certainly see where the church needs to do things in a joint effort. And it also assists in monitoring the organization's work. They help people keep track of whether things are going well or badly. And it also helps, they're created to deal with a blip on the radar screen for which no existing procedure is adequate. In other words, if a crisis comes up, what helpful mechanisms are in place to help people deal with crisis? The other thing, Wiseboard gives some examples of potentially helpful mechanisms in an organization. Policies, procedures, agendas, meetings that are formal events, activities, and tools which have been found to help people work together. And that in the church are very many, many things to that effect. Informal devices such as ad hoc solutions, inventions, creative adaptations which people devise spontaneously to solve problems not envisioned by the formal mechanisms. Thirdly, traditional management systems, the four important ones, such as planning, budgeting, control, measurement, and information, each, of course, can be helpful mechanism, but the fact that a system exists does not automatically make it helpful. Now, I guess this really kind of begs the question, Terry. Is the church to be looked at as a business?
Well, I think that's a good question, and I think most individuals that I would know would say no, it's not a business. However, I think really what you're getting at is how the church is run and how it is administered and such, which really brings up I believe that the church is both an organization and an organism. In other words, yes, we do have an organization or a structure and assumptions and networkings within a group of people, community. But at the same time, we are spiritually connected not only to one another because we're brothers and sisters in Christ, but also to the living stone, as Peter tells us, or the vine, the branches are attached to the vine. So we have a living hope and a living Christ. And so we are also a living organism, and because the Holy Spirit indwells us as well. Now, many people go on one side or the other, leading to the extremes. There are those who run the church in such a business fashion that they wouldn't know the Spirit of God speaking to them if he slapped them upside the head. And then there are those who don't want anything to do with any type of organization, any type of systems, any type of purpose, because the Spirit lives within them, and they just come and show up and do as the Spirit leads. And so often, when the Spirit leads, it's really nothing more than a disguise for the flesh, trying to get one's own desires. So I think there's a balance there, a healthy balance to say, hey, we are an organization in the fact that we have some structure. We need some goals. The kingdom of God's too important to not put some attention to that. We do have to be good stewards in where the money goes, and we do have to have a good accounting system for that. But at the same time, we need to open our hearts to the moving of the Spirit of God. And so, Alan, when you talk about this whole six-box model, and we're talking about the purpose and the structure, we are not in any way intending to leave the Holy Spirit out of this whatsoever. Matter of fact, we want to, more than anything else, include the Holy Spirit. If you're going into a church, you want the Spirit of God to lead you into helping to find some of these areas so you can help the church. If you are a church and you're trying to improve the community of faith that you have, you want the Spirit of God to help you with your purpose and your objective and all these other things. So it's not an either or, it's a both and I believe that the Spirit can work within this.